The first thing, hymn that we sang, Man of Sorrows, was written by Philip P. Bliss, and he was obviously naturally inclined musically. He was writing and singing at a very young age. His parents, I can't remember where they were from, but they were not educated people. And when he came to, when he was born, and they brought him to, this little boy to America, they spelled his name Philip. P-H-I-L-L-I-P-P. Philip Bliss. So later, I think in his late 20s or early 30s, he met with D.L. Moody in Chicago, and he was basically discovered, if you will, by Moody as a great songwriter, spiritual young man. And so he went to work for Moody in Chicago, and Moody told him that he needed to change his name to Philip P. Bliss because his parents had misspelled his name. But that's why it's Philip P. Bliss. Very interesting, I think. It's one of those things in life, I guess. But it's not uncommon for people that came to this country to misspell words and to give their children a new beginning with a new name, and that's what his parents did. He died very young in a tragic accident. He was 37 years old, I believe. So. Let's begin our services with prayer then. Our Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you for your grace and your mercy. We know that you are the architect of this assembly, that you have been pleased to keep us together these many, many decades through good times and bad. And we know, Lord, that you have been pleased to glorify yourself through this congregation, this body of believers. So we thank you, Lord, and recognize that we gather together this morning to worship you in truth and in spirit, that we could recognize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the triunity of your persons, that we can meet with you with confidence, knowing that your Spirit is upon us. And we do pray that you would fill this body of believers with your Spirit this day as we open up your word. Enable us to not only read and hear the word of God proclaimed, but may your Spirit accompany the very words themselves, and may the hearers be filled with your Spirit, that we might correspond one with another in our worship. May you be pleased to bless us this day in meeting with you. May the Son of God be magnified in our thinking, and may the Holy Spirit occupy our souls this morning as we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. This is a passage that is very short and is only found in the book of Matthew, and is dealing with paying of the temple tax, the annual temple tax for the temple in Jerusalem, of course. I've subtitled this The Sons of the Great King, and we'll explain the subtitle as we go through this text. But for now, let's read our passage starting in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. I think, again, if you give a cursory reading of the Bible, this will not mean very much to you. But there are wonderful doctrines and wonderful, needful things that were said here. And so we're going to try and get into them in the few minutes we have together this morning. This marked the end of our Lord's Galilean occupation, if you will. Months later, he ended his third Galilean missionary tour, and after that, he spent time in northern Israel, in Syrophoenicia, in Lebanon, in the mountains, and in the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. So this period of time, which is very short, will be the last time we will find Jesus in Galilee. He is going to move south from here. He's going towards Jerusalem to become the sacrifice for the sins of the many. And so this is going to be a very short trip. This is his first stop, if you will, where he's speaking to his disciples. We will find out later on in other passages that he is with his disciples. He's probably with some of his relatives. We know that his half-brothers are with him. And we'll see all of that as time unfolds. But we find Jesus in Galilee again. He was traveling through Galilee quietly. He did not want people to know that he was there. And no one actually did know that he was there, save for the few people in his close circle. Jesus went to Capernaum for a specific reason, and that was to pay the temple tax. And this was a very significant moment in the history of Israel, and it was also a very significant annual feast for the people of Israel. So this count is only found in Matthew. And I have a theory why that is true. Most of the time, most of these stories, these parables, these historical accounts are given from different perspectives in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes even John corresponds with some of these passages. But here, only Matthew does that. And my theory is pretty simple. It seems fitting, I think, because Jesus, by his sovereign will, his sovereign power, saved this notorious tax collector. And that's what Matthew was. The author of the book, or the Gospel of Matthew, was a publican. He was a very powerful, rich man who was the boss of many, many tax collectors. He sat at the seat of custom. In Capernaum, there was a major route that traveled through Capernaum that everybody had to travel, and so they would exact taxes from the merchants that were traveling through that area. And he became very, very wealthy because of this. We are told in the book of Mark in chapter 2 that Jesus passed by this receipt of custom, this place where you actually pay taxes to go through on your way. And what did he do? He found Levi, his Hebrew name before his name was given to be Matthew. He found Levi, and we are told that he was a man that was despised of all men, because as a Jew, he was exacting taxes on behalf of Rome against his brothers and sisters, the Jews themselves. And not only that, it was common for publicans to exact more that was owed to them, meaning they would extort more money than was legal so they could line their pockets. So these men were considered traitors to the nation, and they had lost their testimony, if you will, as decent men. And this is the man that Jesus saved. He saved Levi, the tax collector. So what did Jesus do? He walked up to him and simply said, "Follow me." Two words. And Levi immediately followed him. He arose, the Bible tells us, and he followed Jesus. His former colleagues had witnessed his conversion. They watched him walk away from a very lucrative position simply to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that he behaved much like Zacchaeus. "I'm going to give back everything I've stolen fourfold. I'm going to have a good testimony. God has saved me, and this is my new life now." This was the man that we find. There's only, I think, seven accounts of the conversion of the disciples in the Bible. And this is side notes. I don't want to get too carried away here. But we have in John chapter 2, we have John and Andrew, followers of John the Baptist, see Jesus. They follow Jesus. After that, John and Andrew go to their prospective brothers, Peter and James. They are saved. The next day, Jesus goes and finds Philip. Philip is saved. And then Philip wants to tell his best friend Nathanael, who is the Bartholomew in the Gospels concerning the disciples. And now we have the last conversion story of Matthew himself. The other five just show up. They're just there. But these are the seven men. We have a record of their conversions. And so it seems to me that because of his position, because of his salvation, now they are back in this region. And now Jesus is going to have to pay a tax. And this is what, like I said, what Matthew did for a living. So I think it had special interest for him. And I know that this is the Word of God. I know it's the inspired Word of God. But you have to understand that when the Bible was written, it was written through the personalities of these men. And so I think it's very legitimate for me to at least theorize that this story, if you will, had great special interest for Matthew alone. And that's why it's only found in the book of Matthew. So let's look at verse 24. I'll give you a literal account of the passage, if you don't mind, from the Greek. "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collect the drachma tax," that is the temple tax, "approached Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the double drachma tax?'" That's what the Greek says, and I'm going to explain that to the best of my ability. This tax was collected for the annual day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the feast was just days away, maybe a couple of weeks away. It wasn't very far away, let's put it that way. So evidently Peter was out and about. Jesus and the other disciples were in a house in Capernaum, or maybe Bethsaida. They were close fishing villages, and we know that Andrew and James and John and Peter and Philip probably lived in Bethsaida. It's very possible that Jesus and the other disciples were in one of their homes. And so Peter is out and about in Capernaum, and one of the tax collectors, those who gather money for this temple tax, they accosted Peter, and they asked him, "Does not your master pay the double drachma tax?" Very interesting that they would do this. So this was, like I said, known as the double drachma tax. And what does that mean? Well, it was the equivalent of 2 days' earnings for the average Jew. That's why it was called that. I don't want to talk a lot about the money in the New Testament, but I've written a small paper, and I put it in the back table so you can read it at your leisure if you like. But basically, there were three types of money in Israel during this period. So you traded for goods and services with the Greek drachma or the Roman denarius. There was also the Jewish shekel, but the shekels had not been minted for about 200 years. That means there was a limited supply of Jewish money in Israel during this time. And so the Jews took very good care of their shekels. They would trade it amongst themselves, but not with the Greeks, the heathen. And they would also only use shekels to give money for the temple. And that's why they had money changers in the New Testament. We find the money changers where Jesus turned the money changers' table over in the temple. These men were there to exchange Greek and Roman money for Jewish shekels so people could tithe Jewish money into the treasury, because they did not want and they would not allow the inscriptions of Greek and Roman gods to enter into the temple. That's why they had money changers at the temple during this period in history. So that's another freebie, I guess. But that's why we have different types of money in the New Testament. So like I said, a double drachma was about a 2 days' earnings for one man. Rabbis were not required to pay the tax because they were stewards of the temple. They made their living by going to the temple and doing the duties. That's the Levites and the priests did this mostly. Many, though, paid the tax voluntarily. So it was okay for them to ask Peter if their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to pay this voluntary tax. It probably because Jesus had not yet paid it. It was due 6 months earlier, but they had not been in Galilee in their hometown for the last 6 months. All of a sudden, they show up, and therefore, these tax collectors accost Peter as soon as they see him and say, "Is your master going to pay the tax or not?" And that's why they asked him this question. Doth your master pay the tribute? So we have Peter's answer in verse 25. Just look at the first three words in verse 25. He said, quote unquote, "Yes." That was Peter's answer to these men. Peter, without indecision, if you will, without thinking about it, just blurted it out. The question is, did he have a right to speak on behalf of his Lord? Was he allowed to say yes to this question? He was speaking on behalf of his Lord, but he confirmed that Jesus was going to pay the tax. Did he know this already, or was he intimidated by these men? It's really hard to know. But the fact is, he said yes. It seems to me that it showed that he was confident that he knew that they were going to do this, that Jesus was going to pay this tribute money, that it was a common practice for our Lord to do this. It was also possible that he was intimidated by these men, and he blurted out the answer because he feared these men. But nevertheless, he said yes. Now it's out there. He has promised these men that Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. Well, how is Jesus going to handle this situation? And that's really the essence of this story. It's not necessarily the story of the hook and the fish and the coin in the mouth. That's what everybody focuses on. But actually, that's just a side note, in my opinion. This was known during Moses' time, this temple tax, as a ransom for the soul. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 38. Why would it be called a ransom for the soul? Because the soul is a slave to sin and a slave to darkness. So the soul needs to be redeemed. And so you have to pay for the upkeep of the worship of God. And so Moses, under inspiration, called this tax, this tithe, this offering, a ransom for the soul. Well, this, of course, would exempt Jesus. If anybody did not have to pay this ransom for the soul, this temple tax, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, why? Well, because he is sinless. Jesus never sinned. Why would Jesus have to pay this ransom for the soul, this temple tax? It would make no sense. He doesn't need to pay a ransom for his soul. But we find that he still submitted himself to the tax. The one person on the planet that does not need to pay the tax, does not need to redeem his soul through this ransom, is going to pay the tax. Why? Well, Paul in Galatians tells us, but when the fullness of time was come, that means all of human history culminated in this one moment of time. That's what it means when Paul says when the fullness of time had come, the moment that the incarnation happened, everything was working toward that moment in time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He submitted himself to every ordinance of man. That's what Jesus did. We call this his humiliation. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, came to this earth, took on flesh, became a man, took on a human soul, literally, he has a soul, and he submitted himself to all the ordinances that you and I must submit ourselves to. And this, no doubt, like I said, was part of the humiliation of the Son of God, that he had to do these things, that he lowered himself below the angels themselves. So let's look at Jesus now, what he says to Peter. They're now in the house. They've gone into this unknown residence. Look at the rest of verse 25. Peter said, yes. And then Jesus says this, and when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him and spoke to him first, saying, basically he prevented Peter from talking. He spoke to him first. He said, I'm going to control this situation. I'm going to guide Peter in the direction that we need to go. He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their own sons or from strangers? So Peter went into this house where they were staying, and we immediately reminded that Jesus Christ is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He was in complete knowledge of all that was going on outside in the streets of Capernaum between these collectors for the temple tax and Peter himself. Jesus informed Peter that he knew all about it. He knew exactly what had happened out there. He did this to remind his disciples that he truly is the eternal Son of God, because they needed to be reminded of that, just like you and I needed to be reminded of that constantly. Jesus engaged Peter by asking him an opinion. He said, I want to know what you think, Peter. Let's talk about this. And it's such a comfortable way to talk, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful way how Jesus talks to him? He's not mad at him. You don't find anguish. You don't find him being nervous about anything. He's simply talking to him calmly because he wants to guide him in his thinking to get him to think properly. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Peter, now that you have spoken on my behalf, he said. Well, how would he know that? Like I said, he knows all things. Peter, now that you have spoken on my behalf, what do you think? What do you think, Simon, now that you've done this, now that you've blurted this out? What do you think? When kings collect taxes, whom do they collect them from? That's the question. That's the question on the table. Do they collect them from their family? Or do they collect them from the citizens of that country, of that kingdom? Well, the answer, obviously, is from the citizens of the kingdom. Kings do not tax their sons. Kings tax all the other people in the kingdom. And then they lavish their sons with all the gifts they can have so they can live lavish lifestyles. That's how it works. Kings tax regular people and enrich their families. Right or wrong, that's the way it is. That's our own president. That's what he does. Kings only collect from strangers inside their kingdom. So Jesus was framing this in the form of an analogous story, a parable. It has now become a parabolic teaching. He wants Jesus to think this through in a way that we can all understand it. What is the point of the parable? What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the temple tax. Jesus wants everybody to understand that the issue here is the tax for the upkeep of Solomon's temple. Very interesting how he takes people in these certain directions. So let's just have a note here really quickly. Jesus used two terms for taxes here. In this one passage of Scripture, and he included both terms in his question. He said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs?" Tela, that's the Greek word for customs. Taxes on good and labor. That's what you and I do when we go to Home Depot and buy something, we get taxed. When you get a paycheck, you're being taxed on your labor. Those are customs taxes. But he goes on. He said, "From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax?" That word is kinsan, and it means it's a tax on a person existing. That would be the taxes that we pay to the federal government. Federal taxes are simply taxes that are exacted from you and me and our paychecks for the privilege of existing on planet Earth or existing in the United States at all. So you have customs tax and you have poll tax, and we have our Lord using both of these taxes in this one sentence. Again, who do they tax? Their sons or the people of the strangers inside the kingdom? That's the question put on the table. Look at verse 26. And upon his saying, that is, and upon what Jesus had just said, Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Consequently, then the sons are free." Do you see how difficult this saying is? Do you see how hard it is to read this in a cursory way and not slow down and think about it in our reading? Because it's very complicated if you think about it. So it's very important that we understand what he's saying. Where is he going with all of this? And upon his saying, Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Consequently, then the sons are free." He gave the obvious and correct answer, "From strangers." So therefore, Jesus made the logical deduction or conclusion from that. Then are the sons free. Who are the sons? The sons of the king. They don't have to pay the taxes. Very simple. Now it's very simple to understand. Jesus was illustrating that he, as the Son of God, and the disciples, as the sons of God, are exempt from taxes. They are the sons of the great king. This was the language that our Lord used at the Sermon on the Mount. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Taxes were levied for the great king's temple, Solomon's temple, and Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is Jesus the son of the great king, but the disciples are also sons by virtue of adoption. So these are the men that do not have to pay the temple tax. They are sons of the great king. And yet, we find Peter saying, "Yes, my master is going to pay this tax." I'll read a couple of passages about adoption. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. It's not something that you're born into. You're not born into the kingdom of God by flesh and blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The most intimate relationship you can have with the Father is to call him Daddy. And this is the word that Paul uses here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's incomprehensible to me to get my head around the fact that not only am I called a son of God by virtue of adoption, but I am called a joint heir with Jesus himself. The honor that he bestows upon his sons is shocking to me, that we would be so highly honored. And the only reason of that is because we know what we are. If you're saved, you know that you are a sinner and there is nothing good in you. And yet God has accepted his son's sacrifice and he has sprinkled his blood on that altar, and that blood covers you and me. And so when God looks at you and me, saved sinners, he sees us through the righteousness of his son. And by virtue of that relationship that we enjoy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God places us at this high level of as joint heirs with Jesus himself. That is quite humbling and quite marvelous, is it not? So that the palpable conclusion from the parable is that Jesus and his disciples, like the sons of earthly kings, are not required to pay the tax. Jesus and his disciples did not necessarily have to pay this temple tax. Why? Because they are the sons of the great king. They are free. Then are the sons free, he says. But now there's a twist in the plot. Now that he has argued that neither he nor his disciples need to pay the temple tax, we have a great twist. Look at verse 27. He says, nevertheless, in order... I've tried to be as close to the Greek so we can kind of understand it to the best of our abilities. He says, nevertheless, in order not to cause them to be offended, who's them? In order to cause them not to be offended, well, the tax collectors and all those who are closely watching Jesus and the disciples, there were eyes everywhere on everything they were doing and everything that they were saying. They were being watched, just like you are being watched, by the way. Just like I am being watched as a Christian on this earth. Everybody close to you is watching what you do and what you say and how you say it and how you do it. Nevertheless, in order to not cause them to be offended, go to the sea, throw a fish hook, and the first fish that comes up and opens its mouth, and you will find a coin. The word for coin is 4 drachmas. Remember, it was the double drachma tax, the temple tax. Well, now he's saying, you're going to find a coin, and it's going to be worth 2 double drachmas. It's going to be worth 4 drachmas. It's going to be worth twice as much as I need to pay the temple tax. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now we need to deal with this. Why did Jesus feel the need to pay the temple tax? Well, he just explained it, did he not? Jesus just inferred that he is the Son of God. The sons are free. They don't need to pay the tax. Sons do not do that. But now he is going to pay the tax. Very interesting. The term that we have for offense, nevertheless, in order not to cause them to be offended, the word in the Greek is skandalon, scandal. It's a very important word. He uses it. In fact, it's used throughout the New Testament many, many times. It literally means, don't be scandalous. We can't have a scandal hanging over our testimony as Christians. This scandalon was known in those days to be used as a crooked stick. You would hoist up a box of some sort. You'd tie a string around the bottom of the stick. You'd put some bait inside the box. Maybe the rabbit would go into the box. It would trip the crooked strip, and the box would fall over, and now the animal is trapped inside fatally. He's not going to escape. He's going to die. Jesus was explaining that we do not want to entrap someone. We do not want to cause them to be scandalized by our behavior. We don't want to cause an offense for those who are watching us closely. We do not want the result of that offense to be their fatal ruin. That's how important this was. He was concerned about those who were outside of the faith to not be fatally destroyed because of their perceptions of our behavior as Christians. That's how important it is for us to have a good testimony in this world. We have to think through everything we do and see how it's going to affect the ones we love the most on this earth that are not saved. Our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters, our best friends. Consider the damage that would have been done if Jesus refused to pay the temple tax. A lot of damage would have been done. The people would have concluded that he was an anarchist. He refused to pay the temple tax. What kind of a Jew would do that? Maybe they would have even considered that he was a revolutionary. After all, he was a Galilean. That's where all the revolutionaries lived. They would see him as an enemy of the greatest symbol of the Jewish faith, the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to refuse to pay the temple tax. He's already argued that he doesn't need to pay the temple tax because he's a son, and the disciples are also, and yet we find him reasoning through this and saying, if I do this, if I do not pay the tax, I'm going to be causing great offense to those who are on the outside, and they are going to be fatally destroyed because of my actions. Now, of course, he was never going to do anything wrong, but to reason it through, these were the arguments. There would have been basically two different reactions if he decided not to pay the tax. Number one, the simple-minded people probably would have just refused to pay the tax also. Jesus didn't pay it, I'm not going to pay it. That's what followers do. They take bad behavior by leaders and they emulate them. Because the bad behavior of the leader gives them license to be sinful. The second thing, thoughtful people would have watched him do this, and they would have had good reason to reject Jesus and his message. How can a man who calls himself a rabbi, the Son of God, say that he's not going to honor the temple in Jerusalem? And they just would have stopped listening to him altogether. These were the consequences of the decisions that he needed to make here. Very important. Everything we do has consequences. And he's taking this very small matter, basically, because all it was a conversation between a couple of tax collectors and Peter. in a small fishing village in Upper Galilee. But the consequences of Jesus not paying the tax would have been the gospel would have been compromised, and the people would have rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Both groups, whether they were simple or thoughtful people, would have been snared in a deadly trap indeed. There was no getting away from that. This is why Christians are to subject themselves to every ordinance for the sake of the gospel. Even the laws that we don't like, even the bad decisions, the purposefully bad decisions we see our leaders make, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance for the sake of the gospel. Peter expounded on this most important principle. He said that anarchy and subversion should never be assigned to any Christian. And throughout my 40 years, less than 40 years as a Christian, I have heard the most outrageous things come out of Christians' mouths about anarchy and subversion against our own nation. And anyway, I have over the years. I'm going to read this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and through 17. You see, Peter learned, right? He was a young man during this passage, but now he's writing about it. He grew. He grew in grace and wisdom and knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. He covers it all. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the sake of the gospel. And then he gives you all these different examples. You can't get around it. You have to do it. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is our lot in life. The takeaway, really, is that a Christian must do all he can to prevent being an offense to anyone. That's the job. And it's a daily struggle, is it not? If we can do this without compromising our conscience, then we most surely should do that. That's the question always. Do I violate my conscience? And then, of course, you have to ask yourself, if that's going to happen, what am I going to do? Well, those are tough decisions. And you usually have time to think about them, don't you? Talk to your husband. Talk to your wife. Talk to your pastor. Talk to somebody that you respect and honor. Figure out how to handle it. But don't act like Peter and just blurt out an answer. Okay, the fish and the coin. Let's look at the fish and the coin. This miracle is very important because it once again credentials the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's what these signs, these wonders, these miracles were all about. And I'm not even so sure that you can classify this as a miracle. It seems to me that it's nothing more than God himself declaring that this is the way it's going to be. Much like him ordering the great whale to show up and swallow Jonah. He is sovereign and he is in control of all things. He is absolutely sovereign over the seas and all that is in them, the Bible tells us. So here we have him instructing Peter on how to get this double drachma. In verse 24, the term for the coin is, like I said, ta de drachma, double drachma. But here, our Lord uses a different term. stateri, stater. A stater, that type of a coin in that day, was 2 double drachmas. It was 4 drachmas. And he said, you're going to pull out a double drachma out of this fish. Jesus sent Peter to the seashore, told him to put a hook in the sea, no bait, just the hook. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Gospels, where the hook is used. All the fishing that is talked about in the Gospels is through professional fishermen using nets. And that's always the illustration our Lord gives when you're fishing for men. Throwing out the net, grabbing lots of souls. And here is the only time we find a hook. I was in a church years and years ago, and when there was a Fishers of Men club, and we all had to wear these fish hooks. And it was unbiblical. They needed to wrap a big net around my shoulders, I guess. But here we have a hook. Told him to put the hook in the sea and said that he was to open the mouth of the very first fish that Peter would catch. Peter would open the fish, he would see the coin in the mouth, and it was going to cover the temple tax, not only for Jesus, but for Peter also. Isn't that interesting? Because this was all about Jesus paying the tax. Jesus is providing enough taxation for Peter and Jesus together. He not only provided for himself, he also provided Peter's tax. Why would he do that? I think the primary reason Jesus provided double the amount is because it reinforced the teaching that Jesus and Peter alike are sons of the great King. God provided the monies for these two men, these sons of God. Peter was a son by adoption. Jesus is the literal Son of God. It was Jesus' way of illustrating to Peter that they both were equally free indeed. Because this is what Jesus emphasized. Peter was indeed joint heir together with Christ himself. So lastly, note this. The text does not tell us that the miracle took place. We have no record of the miracle ever happening. We simply have the record of Jesus telling Peter, this is what's going to happen. But we have no record of the miracle taking place. We assume, rightly, that it did take place simply because of the certainty of our Lord's commands. He decreed it to happen, therefore, it did. He determined it to be so. Much like creation. Let light be, and light was. So let's just think through this for a few minutes, and then we'll close our study. Like Christ, Christians are also to submit themselves to every ordinance of man. Our Lord said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Peter wrote, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Therefore, anarchy, rebellion, and insurrection cannot be tolerated among Christians. And when you get into a really intense period of history, like our nation's history right now, it is very easy to go in that direction. It's very easy to say things out loud that are unbecoming a Christian. Christians are to be the supreme example in society in how to be good and loyal members of that society. So no matter who's in charge. Who was in charge when Peter was writing his letters? Nero. The worst, most notorious, wicked man, save Hitler, I guess, in the history of the world. So we have to ask ourselves, will our rhetoric at the dinner table, or our stand against a certain aspect of society, or a certain leader in society, further the cause of Christ, or will it hinder the cause of Christ? Paul wrote the Corinthians saying, "But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." What does that mean, to suffer all things? It means to endure all things, to bear all things patiently, think them through, calm down, get good advice, pray, put up with all things is another way to say suffer all things. Why? Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That is the job. That is our existence. This is why we live on this earth. Remember that Nero, like I said, was the worst emperor in ancient history, and he wrote this while he was on the throne. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is all-knowing. He was not with Peter when the tax collectors accosted him. But Jesus knew all about the situation. He knew all about the conversation. And he knew all about the motives of each man who was speaking about the conversation itself. And this is the great wonder of God. There is nothing we do that he does not see. There is nothing we say that he does not hear. It is futile for us to attempt to hide from God. It is impossible for us to find a way to live a life where God does not notice us or does not know what we are doing. It's foolish, therefore, to live the life of a hypocrite, to live a life of secret sin and call yourself a Christian, for example. We may fool those around us. We may fool our wife or our husband or our children or our parents or our pastors or our best friends. But we must understand that God knows all and God sees all. That's the facts. And there's nothing any of us can do to get around that fact. Whatever we are doing, God knows. And I think it is a wonderful thing that that's the case, because it means we cannot deceive our Lord. When we go to God in prayer, we have to be honest with Him, because He already knows. There's nothing He doesn't know about you or me. So when we try to deceive God because of our shame, I understand why we try to deceive God in our prayers. We don't even want to say what we may have thought or done. So we try and just ignore it. But God knows. And the other good news about God knowing all things, I think, is that it makes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ all that much easier. If you are a lost sinner, meaning an unbeliever, you don't believe anything we believe, remember this. If your sin weighs heavily upon you, no matter how hard you try to ignore the reality that sin weighs heavily upon you, and that you're condemned by your actions, you're defined by your actions, then know that you can go to God honestly, because there's nothing that you have done or what you are that Jesus does not already know about. Go to Him freely and confess all of your sins to Him. And don't leave anything out, because that will make you free indeed. It'll make a man that can come to himself and understand who he is, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and truly admit who he is and repent of those sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that God is omniscient and knows all things already should give you great encouragement to flee to Him as fast as you possibly can. And lastly, the temple tax was a type of Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the antitype. If there's a type, there has to be an antitype. The temple was there pointing men to the true sacrifice for sins. And that's an amazing thing. The temple itself was the great pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ submitted himself to paying tribute to the evident, to the edifice itself, to the structure of that building itself, to keep up all the things that needed to be done to buildings that are falling apart, because its sole purpose, his sole existence, was to be a picture of the true sacrifice for sin. Every time a man brought a lamb to the temple, and the priest put his hand on the head, and the man put his hand on the head, and the man's symbolic sins were transferred to that animal, and they cut the animal's throat, and they took the blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar. And that, and all this man's sins were taken away from him and placed on that animal. That is a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus was hanging on the tree, our sins were transferred to him. And his shed blood was sprinkled on the altar of God. And God accepted that blood. And what does he do when he sees that blood? It covers a multitude of sins, does it not? It covers us, and we are seen by God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're covered in that righteous blood, and we are made joint heirs together with his son's self. We are sons of God, therefore we are free. All of this was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to pay the sin debt. He voluntarily gave himself as a ransom for sin. He offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ was the ultimate temple tax, was he not? He was the ultimate temple tax. He was the ultimate ransom for the soul. He came to pay the tax with his own soul. And these men were saying, "Does not your master pay the double drachma tax?" Absolutely he does. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He paid it full on our behalf. He paid the ultimate ransom for the soul. That is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the center of all human history. Everybody must look to the cross. See him hanging on that tree. See him paying that temple tax on behalf of sinners, loving them before they even knew who he was. All right. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet with you this morning. May you bless us in knowing the love of God through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bring all men, women, and children to you. And may you bless our church today as we worship you. And may you be glorified in our worship services. We thank you again for meeting with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.